Matthew chapter 12 is where I'd like you to turn today as we continue to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. And we want to see an encounter that Jesus has with the enemy, and we want to look at that a little bit, and we want to address something that we see in contemporary Christianity that well, is just not biblical. And we want to talk about that a little bit as we consider what spiritual warfare really is. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 22, read down through verse 30. Matthew 12, 22 through 30. It says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us understand the Scripture this morning. We pray for understanding and wisdom. And Lord, we ask your Spirit to teach us and to help us, Father, to understand the Bible, to make it applicable to our life and to put it into practice this very day. Use it, Lord, to change us. Use it to sanctify us, to bring us closer to you. We want to draw nigh to you, Lord, and experience you drawing nigh to us, as your word says. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Question for us this morning, is the enemy powerful? Well, certainly is. He's extremely powerful. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The Bible actually calls the lion the king of beasts. And so of all the dangerous predators that God could use as an illustration, he uses the lion to describe Satan and what he is doing. He is roaring a lion. He is roaming around. And by the way, Peter writes this later than the Gospels, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, during the church age. He says right then that Satan is roaming around and he is seeking whom he may devour. The first thing I want us to see as we look at this morning is we're witnessing here something that the Jews would have considered to be a messianic miracle. Now, if you were to go, and this at a later date was all compiled, but after the time, especially during the time of the Babylonian exile, the Jews began to do something. That's about 500-600 years before the time of Christ. The Jews began to compile what they considered to be the oral traditions. Okay, there's actually four different groups of them: the Mishnah, the Talmud, the something else, and the Gemara. I'll think of it here in a minute, and when I do, I'll spit it out just randomly. But anyway, the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and the Talmud. And the Talmud is a combination of two of those put together. So what they did was, you know, Rabbi so-and-so taught this. It's just like y'all do. It's the same thing, you know. Well, Pastor Roddy says on this text this. Well, but John MacArthur, you know, he helped to explain this for me. John MacArthur said this, and please don't think I'm putting myself on caliber with John MacArthur, but because of your experience, you know, and I saw Billy Graham talk about this one time. But see, what had happened was that the Jews, instead of saying, well, you know, God used this Bible teacher to help me understand something. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. That's fantastic. And hopefully God has done that in all of our lives at some point. But what they had done is they had actually put the oral tradition on par with the Word of God, maybe even over the Word of God in many places. Right now today, and you could do this, you could go and you could go to a bookstore and you could get a copy of the Talmud, okay? And what the Talmud is, it looks like a study Bible. It's the Old Testament, and in the center of the page, it will have the Bible text, okay? Genesis chapter 12, whatever. But then in the margins, it's a big old thing, it's a big book, And in the margins, or along the top, along the margins and down the side, it will have all the writings of Rabbi so-and-so says this about this text, Rabbi so-and-so says this about this text. And that was all oral prior to the Babylonian exile. After the exile, they begin to write all that stuff down. Okay, but one of the things that the Jews taught, that the rabbis taught during, before and then during the time of Jesus, was they taught that there were certain miracles that anyone who was empowered by God's Spirit, a godly person, would be able to do. Miracles like God performed through Elijah or Elisha or Moses or something like that. But then they said there were other miracles that only Messiah would be able to do. Now, you're not going to find that teaching in your Bible. That was a traditional oral thing that the Jews had handed down. But it's really interesting. These are the three things they said. They said, number one, they said only Messiah could heal a leper. Okay? Because other than Miriam, there is not an instance of a Jew ever being healed of leprosy in Old Testament history. It never happened. But Leviticus makes provision for what happens when someone is healed of leprosy, what you're supposed to do. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he goes to healing lepers. One at a time here, one at a time there. And then you remember that one day? He healed 10 of them one day. Go show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices. He was doing that. It was like putting a big flashing sign over his head saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Messiah. You don't believe that anybody but Messiah can do this, so watch me do it. Here. He's proving to them that he is who he says he is. They keep rejecting him. They keep rejecting him. Another one of the messianic miracles was to cast out a dumb demon. Because the Jews believed, the Jewish exorcists believed, that they had to communicate with the demon and learn his name in order to have power over him. Now, if you watch movies and if you hang out with Jewish exorcists today, or even Roman Catholic exorcists today, or even some people call themselves evangelicals and they would be exorcists today, you're going to find that kind of teaching still today. They got to know his name. They're going to communicate with the demon so that they can have... Well, if he's dumb, if the demon is a dumb spirit and he can't talk, then there's no way that you can communicate with him to know his name. Therefore, nobody could cast that demon out. So they said, well, only Messiah would be able to do that. The last one, the third one, was to heal a man who was blind from birth. Okay? People had healed blind people, but no one had ever healed someone who was blind from birth. You remember in John chapter 9, that's exactly what Jesus did. They ran across the young man. He'd been blind from birth. The disciples say, Lord, why is he like this? Was it his sin or was it his parents? He was blind from birth. He must have sinned in the womb, you know. And Jesus says, neither him or his parents. He said, this was done so he might see the glory of God. And he healed the guy. So Jesus constantly did these kinds of things to let people know. Well, here we have a guy who's, what is he? What's it say? He's blind and dumb. So now, whether he was born that way or not, doesn't say. So maybe the blind part doesn't count, but certainly the dumb part does. Okay. So it says he brought it to him and he healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And I love this. There's no formula. Please understand. If you start developing formulas for your dealing with the devil, you are messing up. So stop watching TBN. Stop reading Joyce Meyer's books. Stop all of that kind of stuff. And just look at the Bible and what you'll see. Most of the time when Jesus dealt with the devil, every now and then they did communicate with him. But most of the time he just said, get out. That's it. This one, it doesn't even say what he does. He said he just healed him. And all of a sudden, the man can see and he can communicate. Okay, so what was he doing? He was performing another of these so-called messianic miracles. And the response was, look at verse 23. All the people were amazed. Why? Because this is something only Messiah can do, and this man just did it. So what did they say? Is not this the son of David? That is a messianic title. This is the Messiah. And they're asking this question to the religious leaders of their day. Okay? We've just seen it. We've just witnessed it. Isn't he? He's fitting the bill. He's doing the things that you told us only Messiah could do. Here it is right before us. Okay? And so the Pharisees' response is, and this you can't miss this because this is the whole point of what is happening here. When the people, and you got this constantly throughout the Gospels, a difference between the normal people and the religious elite, okay? And the religious elite have their corner on the market of power and control, and they don't want to lose it. And Jesus will not play their game, ever. Never, not one time does He ever play the game of the religious elite. As a matter of fact, He threatens them with hell. He calls them a brood of vipers. He constantly does things that are contrary to their oral teachings. He never violates God's word, but he literally tromped upon the oral teachings on numerous occasions, the silly things, the rules that they had come up with that weren't a part of God's word. Okay? So watch what they do. They don't want to lose power. They do not like Him. They do not believe in Him. So what did they do? The Pharisees heard it, verse 24, they said, "This fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Okay? This Beelzebub it's an interesting thing, but apparently it's some kind of a tweak off of a term that was an Aramaic god that was called the Lord of the Flies. And so this is a reference to Satan. It's another way of saying Satan. So they sit there and watch. Now just imagine this for a minute. Here's this man. He's blind. He can't speak. And Jesus heals him. And all the people are like, "Wow, a messianic miracle." And the Pharisees, no, no way. This man is using the power of Satan to do this. Okay, so there's our setting, the messianic miracle. Number two, the second thing I want you to see that's happening here is there is more than one kingdom. Okay? There's more than one kingdom and they are colliding right here at this very minute. And by the way, these two kingdoms are colliding every single day of your life. That's what the war is. It's two kingdoms vying for position. Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of God. And they butt heads. And they butt heads. They butt heads in your own life. They butt heads in your own heart. They butt heads in our culture. They butt heads in your family. It's constantly taking place. So there's more than one kingdom. So Jesus begins to describe this. It says He knew their thoughts. And the first thing that He says is He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." He says, division destroys kingdoms. Okay? Think about that as we enter into an election right now. Isn't it amazing how divided the United States of America truly is? Bothers me. Bothers me much more than all the political stuff that's going on. Because a divided kingdom will not stand. It will fall. So that's where Jesus starts. He says, look, division is going to destroy a kingdom. Okay? So He's going to take them. This is some of the most logical, progressive, 1, 2, 3, step-by-step thinking that you could do. Number one, a kingdom divided against itself will not stand, it will fall. Number two, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? So, premise, if a kingdom is divided, it's going to fall. You're accusing me of using the power of Satan to cast out Satan. Well, how's that going to work? Satan is defeating himself. If I'm really using, Jesus is saying, if he's using the power of Satan to cast out Satan. Okay? So in other words, their thinking doesn't make any sense at all. If he were using the power of Satan, he should be recruiting more people for Satan's kingdom instead of transferring one from Satan's kingdom and pointing him towards God's kingdom. Okay? So it's totally illogical, makes no sense at all. So he says, if I cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, then just who do your children cast out? Who's the power behind your kingdom? Because the Pharisees, they were exorcists as well. You know, some of them. They practiced casting out demons. You remember the story that Paul, he runs into those Jewish exorcists in Ephesus, right? Remember that? One of my favorite. Of all the things I'd like to be a fly on a wall and watch, that would be one of them. So these guys, they find this demon-possessed person, you know, and they're like, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon jumps, it just possesses this guy, takes over, just beats the snot out of them, rips all their clothes off. They run away barefoot and naked and scared from this demon possession situation. You know, it's, it's hilarious. It's humorous, you know. So Jesus says, okay, if you accuse me of using satanic power to cast out demons, well, whose power and whose name are your children casting them out? And then the next thing that he says is, he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, so he says, look, if what you just saw is Satan casting out Satan, that is totally illogical, makes no sense at all. All you have to do, if that's the case, then all you boys have to do is stand back. He will divide himself and he will destroy himself. Right? But if I'm actually casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then what you are now witnessing is the other kingdom coming in. You are witnessing the kingdom of God, and you are witnessing the kingdom of God come in more powerful than the kingdom of Satan, because I just won, is basically what he's saying. Okay. Then he comes to this place, and he's going to make one more point on this, verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Okay. So I want you to just think about that. Okay. Who shall we pick on? How many of y'all want to go to Ian's house while he's home and take his wife and steal his stuff? Anybody want to try? Do you think you'll get along? Anybody want to go to Mr. Woods' house and take his stuff? Do you want to try that, right? Mr. Shanks, how about mine? Y'all want to come try mine? You might pull it off, but it won't be without a fight, right? And the only way that you'll actually get it done, if I'm home, is you're going to have to tie me up. You're going to have to kill me. You're going to have to hurt me. You're going to have to bind me some way, because I'm not going to stand idly by and let you take some of my stuff. You can have, just show up and I'll give it to you. But the other stuff that I want, right, the good stuff, you can't have it. And if I catch you trying to take it, I'm going to put a stop to it, or at least try to. And the only way that you'll get it done is to put me out of the picture, okay? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, look, and let me just take a little aside and just explain something. The Bible says that you're a vessel, okay? It says that when God created man, he took the same materials that you make terracotta out of. He took dirt, he took clay, he took mud, and he created a vessel. Okay? You're a clay pot. That's what you are. And then he took that clay pot and he put his spirit into it. And so as a vessel, you are a container. You will hold something. Now, there are a lot of things that we are full of, right? Some of us are full of baloney, right? But what God wants is he wants for us to be full of his spirit. But you see, what happens to some people who aren't full of God's Spirit is they get filled up with the other kingdom. They get filled up with the devil himself. That's what had happened to this man. The devil had moved into that house, and he had taken up residence. And when the devil comes in, well, he spray paints anarchy symbols on the wall, and he kicks all the windows out, and he starts a meth lab in there. And it's nasty. It stinks. It's terrible. He's making noise. He's got rock music playing at 2 in the morning. It's not the kind of place you want to hang out. But then when Jesus comes in, he walks through the door, he grabs the strong man that lives there, he binds him, he throws him out, and then he starts cleaning the place up. Next thing you know, it's painted and it looks nice, and there's you know, great things start to happen from that. Okay? And so you and I, you know, if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you, and the devil can't come move in. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So anybody who tells you that as a Christian you can be possessed of a devil, that is not true. Okay? However, as a Christian, you still encounter the enemy. And you can still sin, and you can still allow your flesh to run rampant and to run wild. And the devil can still pick on you. He can afflict you like he did Job. He just can't move in. What's that tell you about Judas? Even though Judas was as close to Jesus as he was still empty. The Spirit of God did not live in Judas. Now, here's what's never happened. The devil has never come into a house that Jesus owns found him and thrown him out and taken it over. That can't happen because who's stronger? Jesus is. But Jesus always comes in and takes the house that the devil's living in, binds the strong man, and throws him out. It happens all the time. So Jesus is going to use that illustration. He says, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? What Jesus is saying is, he says, boys and girls, what you've just seen here is you've seen this house with Satan living in it. And he's strong. He is strong. He is powerful, okay? But he's not more powerful than Jesus. The house that I'm talking about is the man. It's his soul. It's his body. It's him. And so Jesus went in, he bound the strong man, and he booted him out, and then he spoiled all of the strong man's goods. In other words, he took possession of that house. Okay, and so what we see happening is we see the wording that Jesus is using, the metaphor that he's using is that Satan is the strong man. And since he doesn't have control of that house anymore, the only logical thing that you can deduce is that someone stronger came in and bound him and booted him out and took over possession of the house. Okay? Not confusing, is it? I don't think that's confusing. That makes it's very plain. He takes a logical course as he goes through this. Makes perfect sense. Okay? Let me take you to a few places in the New Testament and let's look at a couple of things. Colossians chapter 2, I think I'll put these in your bulletin if you want to look there. Colossians 2:14, talking about what's happened to us, it says that Jesus is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. What is that? That's the list of places where you've broken God's law. Okay? Blotting out those ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when Jesus takes your sin and cleanses it, what he's doing is he is binding the strong man from your house. He grabs him, he binds him, he boots him out, and then he takes that list of offenses. See, Satan, the word Satan means the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's who he is. And here's what Satan does. Satan is like a prosecuting attorney. And he stands before God and he says, God, these people they're wicked. They're sinners. And then he brings a list of all the places where you and me have literally broke God's word. He's accusing us and his accusation is accurate. Okay? He doesn't have to lie in that regard. I'm sure he goes ahead and embellishes it, therefore making it all into lies as well. But hey, we've broken God's law. And what the Bible says is that Jesus makes an open show of it. He goes over and he takes all of that law that you've broken and he nails it to the cross. And he says, all that? That's all gone because I already paid for it. So he is, this is this war with principalities and powers that Ephesians talks about. Well, this is the absolute and ultimate victory that Jesus has over Satan is what Colossians is talking about. Triumphing over them in it. So who's more powerful? Jesus or Satan? Every single time. In sin in our own lives, in our redemption, in our day-to-day battle with struggle with sin and with the devil and with our flesh, Jesus is always more powerful. Here's another one. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's speaking of us as humans, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he pay for our sins, not only did he appease the wrath of God, but he destroyed the devil on the cross. He is the ultimate victor. Okay? And it says, and deliver them through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Listen, we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. Jesus ripped the stinger out of it. Death is not victorious over those who believe in Jesus now. Okay? So once again, who's more powerful, Satan or Jesus? The Lord Jesus is every single time. Okay. So what we're seeing here is we're seeing that Satan is a defeated foe. Okay. And we're seeing that his power is limited. He is powerful, yes, but his power is limited. And so Jesus performs this healing in front of them to demonstrate. There's a strong man lives in that house, but watch this. And there in a minute, you know, I mean, just picture it in your mind. Picture this great, big, really strong guy, looks like the Rock, living in this house. Got a meth lab going, the whole deal. Then picture Jesus, walks up there, rips the door off the hinges, walks in the house, you hear a little scuffle, some things fall, and all of a sudden the Rock comes flying out the door, bound up, and hits on his nose, scooting along the pavement, with Jesus walking behind him, booting him down the street. Can you picture that? That's what just happened right there in front of everybody's eyes. Now you tell me, you saw that happen, who's stronger, the Rock or Jesus? Every time, okay? Every time. All right, let's look at a few more verses. Here's another one. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. That's past tense. That's past tense. You are now of God, and past tense, have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now make no mistake, Satan is in the world. We just saw in 1 Peter 5:8, he's in the world and he's roaming around like a roaring lion. But greater is he who's in you. If you're a Christian, Jesus lives in you. And the lion can try to devour you, but he can't move into the house anymore. Never, ever. Okay? So, James 4:7, it says there, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, if you resist, you know, if the police try to arrest you and you fight back, you're resisting. Don't do that, by the way, because then whatever you're in trouble for, then you'll be in more trouble. So go with the police. But if you resist the devil, it's the same thing. He comes and he tries to do something, whatever. He's going to try to attack you. The Bible says resist. How do we resist? With the armor of God. With the armor that we're told about in Ephesians, and with the sword of the Spirit, and with prayer, and we resist. And when we resist, when we put up the fight, the Bible says he'll flee from us. 1 Peter 5, 8-9, we already read the first verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Resist steadfast in the faith. You've got to know what you believe. You've got to know why you believe it. And when confronted with the enemy, you've got to stand fast. That's what Ephesians says over and over and over. Stand, therefore. Stand. Stand. Right? We talked about it. We talked about the Roman cohorts and the Roman garrison. That basically the way that they won, the battles that they won, was to stand fast. They didn't go fight one-on-one. They fought as a unit. And they stood their ground. With all of those defensive pieces and the offensive pieces working together. And that's what God says. When confronted with the enemy, you got to stand firm in your faith. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying about the book of Daniel. And we've seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've seen them stand firm in their faith. They were confronted with the command to worship an idol. And they said, we can't. Can't do that. Not going to ever do that. Even if it costs us our life, we're not going to do that, right? So they stood firm. Was Satan behind the old king's decree? Of course he was. Absolutely he was. Was Satan trying to, you know, if he can't have the house, well, he's going to try to at least sideline it. And yet they stood firm and they saw the deliverance of God in this situation. Satan fled from him. Ephesians 6:13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And so once again, this is what we're called to do. We're called to stand firm in our faith. And Romans 16:20. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Has he already done it? Well, now Jesus struck the death blow on the cross, right? But yet he's still out there running around. He's not cast into the lake of fire just yet. It's coming. And Paul says that the time is shortly. He's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Okay, so with that in mind, I think, personally, that just makes perfect sense. As I go down through there, I can see Jesus is talking about He's the one who binds the strong man. The strong man is Satan. He comes in, He binds him, then He spoils his goods. He takes the house. The man who was afflicted is now, he's healed, and it's miraculous, and Jesus gets all the glory. Well, let's talk about binding and loosing for just a minute. Verse 29, how else can a man enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he shall spoil his goods. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard anybody pray this before, but they'll pray and they'll say, we bind Satan. And they'll do it. And please don't think that I'm being critical. I just want to be biblical. I think they're well-meaning when they do this. However, there is not one instance ever anywhere in Scripture of that ever taking place, or of anyone ever praying like that. And the thing that I keep having a hard time with is I hear this happening over and over and over and over again is, how come if you bound him, is he still loose? I mean, it's one of those things that, depending on the group you grow up with, you hear other more mature or you perceive to be more mature people pray this way, and you start praying this way as well. But I want you to understand that you and I are never told that we even can bind Satan. And what would you do with him if you had him bound up? Sandy Bob and Buster Jig, they roped him, stretched him out, and cut swallow fork in his ear and tied his knots and tails and left him neck to a blackjack oak. And how many of you know what I'm talking about? Two, one, two people, three people. Well, I'll have to let y'all in on a little poetry. But no, that's not biblical at all. It has nothing to do with the Bible. Nobody. But Jesus is the one who binds Satan, okay? But let's look. Let's see. Let's hunt for that word bind, loose. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's turn it back to a couple chapters forward to Matthew 16. And let's look at the places in the Scripture where it talks about binding and loosing. First place that we're going to look at is Matthew 16. And we'll start reading in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now that's exactly the same thing as saying that you're the son of David, that the people had said in the earlier chapter when they saw the messianic miracle. The Christ, the son of David, those are interchangeable terms. So they're saying you're the Messiah. Okay. And verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay? So, how do we interpret that? What is he saying? Well, it's so simple. It's right here before us as we read our Bibles. He says, you're the little rock. You're rocky. And I'm going to use you to establish my church. And here's the keys. Go open the doors. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter took the key and he opened the gospel door to the Jews. And a little while later, he took the key and he opened the gospel door to the Samaritans. And remember, Philip went and preached to the Samaritans. That was a big revival, but they didn't receive the Holy Ghost until Peter and some of the other apostles came. And he took the key and he opened the door and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And he took the key once again to Cornelius's house. God told him when he was at Joppa, some men are going to come. You're to go with them. You're going to go into a Gentile's house. And before that, he showed him the vision of the animals coming down in the sheet, all those unclean things. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. I've never defiled myself with anything unclean. Don't you call unclean what I've cleaned, God said. You go with them. And you go in that Gentile's house. And you take those keys that I gave you, and you throw wide the gospel door to them. And so Peter went to Cornelius' house. And when he did, they saw the gospel door opened. They saw the Holy Spirit descend upon them. They said, look, this has happened to the Gentiles, the same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And you can trace that happening with Peter being the one to open the gospel door with those keys every time. And what he was doing was he was loosing, taking those keys, and he was binding the work of Satan and blinding their eyes, and he was loosing the door, throwing it wide open for the gospel to come to those people. And that same idea carries on to this very day, that when you and I as the church, and we all have those keys now in the church, when we share the gospel, we throw wide the gospel door for someone to be able to hear the gospel and to believe. Okay? So let's look at another place. Matthew chapter 18, the next place that it talks about binding and loosing. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, oh, by the way, there's really no Satan context in that at all, except the fact that people who are blinded by Satan now are going to hear the gospel and have the ability to believe. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Okay? So this is a context of discussing church discipline. And you know, it's your brother sins against you, you go to him in private, you don't gossip about him. I mean, we could preach a whole sermon on this. But basically, it's a progression. And the question is just how bad did he sin against me? Just how open and public is it? And just how much do we need to progress with this thing? And the last step of that is to tell it to the church, at which time, if he still will not repent, he is to be treated as a heathen man and a publican. Okay? You hear people say this sometimes, you know, they say, well, nobody, I can't judge that person. I don't know. I don't know whether they're saved or lost. Okay? And that's true. However, someone is openly, grossly, they claim to be a Christian, but they're openly and grossly participating in dangerous, sinful, corrupting, sinful activity within the church. Then the church has the authority to bind and loose as it has been bound and loosed in heaven. Look at verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I know that, you know, all of these verses get taken out of context so often. The one about two or three gathered together, that's one of the house church's rally cries. Well, you just got to have two of us and we're a church and Jesus is in the midst of us. Yes, that's true. But why would you limit it to? Jesus never did. Another place that this gets taken out of context is this agreeing. You know, whatever I'm praying for, if I can just get somebody to agree with me, right? So, you know, so I go get my buddy and I say, I'm praying for a Cadillac. If you'll just agree with me, God has to give me a Cadillac, right? I've heard it. I've watched them say it. And, you know, you just want to throw something at the TV when that happens or at the book you're reading. But no, no, no. A million times, no. That's not the point. The point is about the authority that's been given to the church. The church has the authority to treat someone as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, when a person winds up being under church discipline, the church, not some presbytery somewhere, not some synod, not the Pope, not something in Rome, not some council, not some, the church, the local church, has the authority of the folks that are part of it, that if they have gone through these steps and if it be deemed necessary, that they have the authority to say, I don't know whether you're saved or lost, but because you're acting like you're lost, we're going to treat you like you're lost. And the binding and loosing business is a language that's used here to describe the authority that's been given to the local church in that regard. Okay? Is anybody binding Satan in this? Nope. Is anybody binding Satan prior to an evangelistic campaign in the city, determining the territorial spirits that reside in that place and binding them and holding them back so that we have success for our campaign? Nope. Nor do we ever see anything like that ever in Scripture. We never see that. And yet that stuff happens all the time. And preacher, you're just picking on people. Well, I don't think so. I want you to know the truth. And I want you to recognize these things when they happen. And I don't want you to get caught up in this. I don't want you running around thinking that, you know, in order for you to be successful at something, the first thing you have to do is to make sure that we all pray together and agree to bind Satan. Because, well, just think about this. Now, this happens all the time as well. You have charismatic churches all over the earth, and here's a group in South Africa, and they're binding Satan at the same time that a group in Montana is binding Satan. Well, you know, I may not know much, but I know one thing. He ain't both places at the same time, because he is not omnipresent like God is. So while this group's got him bound down here, what's this group doing up here with him? Well, he's not even there. And as a matter of fact, he's probably not in either place. Right now, he's probably following a campaign trail around. But anyway, I don't know. I don't know exactly, but he's not omnipresent, and yet people talk about him that way. I'll tell you something else that people do. People pray to Satan, and they talk to Satan while they're praying. Nowhere ever in the Scripture are we ever told to pray to anybody except Jesus. Now, should you pray for protection from the evil one? Yes, and Jesus told us to do that. Should you pray for a successful evangelistic campaign? Absolutely. Absolutely you should. Should you pray before you come to church? Yes. Should you pray for Jesus to keep you from temptation? Yes, that's what he said. Should you pray when you know that somebody is having the devil jump on them with both feet? Yes, you should. Absolutely. But the notion of binding the strong man is not something that you or I do. It's something that Jesus does. He's the one who's stronger. And when you and I depend upon Him, we see that He's the one who's more powerful and has the ability to do the things that you and I can't do. Notice both times in the phrase, binding and loosing occurs in the gospel, it is related to the church. Okay, it is related to the church. The word church is used in Matthew's gospel in both of these places. And these are both places where we see this doctrine of binding and loosing. So here's what Jesus did. Jesus took and he chose those 12 and he gave them apostolic authority. And he declared them to be apostles and he sent them out on an apostolic mission. And the reason that he did that is because there was no New Testament at the time. They were the New Testament. His teaching and their teaching of what he had taught them was the New Testament. Prior to the epistles being written and the gospels being written, if you had an apostle show up at your church, what they said was the word of God. They had that kind of authority. They had the authority to plant churches. They had the authority to carry out discipline. They had the authority to represent Jesus Christ on this earth. But they're all going to die within a few years after this mission begins. And their job was to establish churches. And what we see happen then is we see that as they established these churches, that those churches then were given the apostolic mission, and they were also given the apostolic authority limited. You and I, we don't write apostolic epistles. Say that three times real fast. The apostles wrote the epistles. The apostles wrote the epistles. The apostles wrote the epistles, right? You and I, we don't write apostolic epistles. We don't write the Word of God. I don't get a special word from God that's different from this Bible to tell you secretly. Because what about our brothers and sisters on the other side of the world? So that brings another question in. Are there apostles running around today? Nope. When that bunch died out, that was it. But what they did was Jesus took the mission that He was given by the Father and He gave it to the apostles. Then the apostles went and planted churches and ordained elders in those churches and gave the mission to the churches and some of the necessary authority to the churches. And by the time that those epistles were written and those gospels were written, when the canon was closed, that was the end of the apostles because they weren't necessary anymore. Now we have the Word of God, we have the local church, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the mission. It's the same mission, by the way, that the apostles had. It's the same mission Jesus had. He came to what? To seek and to save that which was lost. We have exactly the same mission. As the Father sent me, He told the apostles, so send I you. Okay? So we have this mission. As a part of this mission, there are certain authoritative measures that the church has been given. Along with that is the gospel. You remember in 1 Timothy what Paul says? He says, I thank God that He counted me faithful and entrusted me with the gospel. Remember that? It's amazing. That's exactly what God does. He hands the gospel to us, and He also hands us the ability to turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And that's what church discipline is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So that authority has been given to a local church. Not even to a pastor. To a local church. A local church has the authority to carry that out. Okay? So, who binds the strong man? Jesus does. And He already has. Man, I'm here to tell you. I was in Pakistan. And we were eating lunch and they came and got us and they said there's this boy and we need to pray for him. So we went over to this house. It was just down the street from where we were. And we come walking into this house and everybody's just kind of ushering us in and we walk into this room and there's this young man, I don't know, maybe 14, 15 years old, and he is on his bed and he is acting like an animal. He is acting like a dog. And he is mortified when we come into the room. And he backs up against the wall and he's hissing and he's gnashing his teeth. He has his claws bared like this and he's up against the wall and we come into the room and we had split up that morning and one of the people that was with us had already encountered this kid at a local church. And as this guy began to preach, this kid just goes to flopping around on the floor and having a big deal. They all thought he got delivered at church, but apparently not. I'm not being funny, but you know, the charismatics, they love to have somebody flop around and then they hit him on the head and all that good stuff. Craziness. This kid was possessed with the devil. Okay, so he goes back home and he begins to do the same things at home. So they freak out. They come get us. So we come into the room and I got to be real honest with you. I ain't never seen nothing like this before. I have zero experience with this at this point. And I'm sitting there and I'm watching this kid and I just start praying. Lord, You're the one who's stronger than the strong man. Obviously, he's in the clutches of the devil. Do something about it. One of the guys starts trying to get a hold of him, you know, and he finally kind of gets a hold of him, just kind of bear hugs him and holds him. And we sit there for a minute, and everybody's praying, and in a minute, a few more guys got there. And so one of the guys, he decides he's going to try to talk to him, He's asking him, you know, what's your name? Well, he had met the young man earlier, so he knew what his name was. Ask him, what's his name? And he's just, ah. And there in a minute, his eyes just get just perfectly clear, and he just looks right into the eyes of one of the men that was with us. And he said, this is my baby. Remember what I said? You're a vessel. And something is going to be in you. You're a bucket. You're going to hold something. And at that moment, what he was saying is, I'm in this house. And this guy looked at him and he said, oh no, this baby belongs to Jesus. Now get out. And he just goes limp. And we sit there for a minute and he laid on the bed for a minute and he kind of fluttered his eyes. And when he came to, his pupils were the full size, no whites, just completely dilated during this. His eyes looked normal. He's calmed down. He's relaxed. We talk with him. We sit there for a minute. And the guys from Pakistan, they're like, you know, all in a day's work, back to the rice, you know. And I'm like, oh, hang on, we need to talk to this kid for a minute, you know. So we sit down and like, we need to interpret here. Tell him about Jesus. Tell him about, and he, at that point, prayed to receive Christ. And I have to tell you, I think that was a little, I mean, that was the real deal. I don't see that an awful lot, but I'm convinced that this kid was, he was full of Satan at that moment. But I'm also fully convinced that there's not a one of us there that did that to him. We didn't bind Satan. Jesus did. And as we prayed and as we asked Jesus to heal this kid and help this kid, there in a minute, he stepped in and he booted the devil out. And man, you could just, it was visible. You could see him just relax because he was fighting this terrible battle and being, you know, being under the control and the influence of the enemy. Okay? But did we bind him? No. But Jesus did. And that's what we asked him to do. Save him, help him. This is my baby. No, this baby belongs to Jesus. And that was it. I'll never forget those words. It was really funny at the time. Not at the time, but afterwards, as you think about it, you know, it was almost childish the way that he said, this is my baby, you know. Mine, you can't have it. Like two little kids fighting, you know. He's like, oh no, this baby belongs to Jesus. Now here's the most important question about all this. Who lives in your house? Who lives in your house? Is it Jesus? Have you thrown the door wide open? Have you invited him to come in? Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I am a vessel that could be filled up with all kinds of things, but what I want is I want to be filled up with you. Save me. Put your spirit in me. Make me yours. I want to be your baby. That's the most important thing. Don't leave here today unless you know who lives in your house. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we are very aware that we face a very real enemy. And we are very aware that we have been given the armor and the weapons to resist and to stand firm against the enemy. And we know that this enemy is a defeated foe. Lord, we know that you defeated him on the cross. And that someday he will be apprehended and cast into the lake of fire with all of those who ultimately are his followers, even though they don't know it. God, we pray. We pray that we would understand this battle, the tools and weapons we've been given, and that we would stand firm in it. Help us, Lord, to know and understand what a powerful, powerful God you are. And how you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And how even though there are powerful beings in the universe, you are more powerful than all of them put together. And help us, Lord, to understand our place in this battle and in this war. We love you, Lord. We pray that you do a work in our hearts right now. Would you take just a minute? We're going to share in the Lord's table in just a minute. Before we do, I want you just to take a minute and examine yourself before the Lord.